For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Again, just to recap where we're at here in the flow of thought in this book, this letter that Turkey. He's writing this from prison around 60 AD. And if you remember, we saw in Ephesians chapter 2 that God is doing something awesome in us. If you're a Christian, the Bible says you are God's masterpiece, you're his workmanship. You've been created in Christ Jesus. There's a new you, and which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. And we've spent a few weeks unpacking what he means. What is God's purpose for my life? What is he doing in and through me? And we got to zoom out and see how God, like it says in Ephesians chapter 1, he's revealed to us his mysterious plan regarding Christ, a plan to fulfill his own good pleasure, and this is the plan. At the right time, he'll bring everything together under the authority of Christ, things in heaven and everything on earth. And so, you know, even though this universe is divided into people that are with God and people that are against God, God says he is effecting a plan to rescue many, many people and to bring them back under the authority of Christ where they belong, back into relationship with God. And we saw a couple weeks ago, we saw how he brought back together everything on earth, how he created this new community called the church, the new people of God, people that have been, they all come to God no matter who they are, no matter what race or gender or social class, they all have equal standing before God in Christ. We also saw last week how that's being used in an even larger plan to bring everything in heaven back under the authority of Christ. And what we're going to see this week, after three full chapters of primarily theology, talking about what God has done and what God is doing, we're going to start to see practically now, how do I walk in these good works? He says he's prepared good works so that we would walk in them. He gets real specific here. He goes right down into the things that we wrestle with in our everyday lives. And he talks about what is God's specific will for this part of my life, for this part of my life. And it's primarily what he's focused on here is relationships. Like he says, you know, this chapter 4, verse 1 is a pretty important verse in this book. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, remember he's writing from prison, I implore you, I'm begging you, to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. This verse is a kind of a pivot point here in the whole book. And up until this point, there's been almost no commands, almost no imperatives. From this point on, there's dozens and dozens of commands, of imperatives, of God getting very specific with you as to how he wants you to walk. And this is different from the first part of the book, because there, like I argued in the first week of this study, he was saying that you need to learn to sit before you can walk. It's based on this verse here, Ephesians 2. He says, because of God's great love for us, God, who's rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you've been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. And so we've been connected to Christ. We've been placed in Christ. And as a result, you know, we've been given the status of child of God, completely forgiven. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. And he sees the righteousness and the honor and the position of Christ. And so Watchman Nee, quoted from this book, Sit, Walk, Stand, he argues that you've got to learn to sit before you can move forward, before you can walk. And in Christ, we've seen a lot of different benefits. You know, we've seen we're forgiven forever. We're adopted as God's child. We've got insight into his plan. We've got this eternal inheritance stored up for us, eternal life with God. We have the Holy Spirit who comes to live inside of every Christian and also takes every Christian and is the one that places us into Christ. So all these things can be true about us. We've also seen we're part of the new people of God. Okay, so he's just gone on and on about all these things that are true about you, all these blessings that are yours in Christ. And what we've seen is that a big part of our Christian walk, it's got to start with us learning to see ourselves this way. Not how I feel, not how my circumstances are telling me I am, but I need to learn to see myself as this person right here. And that everything hinges on that. Watchman Nee puts it this way. He says, we've sought to make it clear that Christian experience does not begin with walking, but with sitting. Every time we reverse the divine order, the result is a disaster. The Lord Jesus has done everything for us, and our need now is to rest confidently in him. It's almost like we're getting strapped into some sort of like a super-powered wheelchair or something like that, where we can, you know, we've got to take a firm seat before we can begin to move forward. He's seated in his throne, so we're carried through in his strength. But it does not end there. Though the Christian life always begins with sitting, sitting is always followed by walking. Sitting describes our position with Christ in the heavenly places. Walking is the practical outworking of that heavenly position here on earth. And that's what we're going to build on, this foundation that we've laid already in Ephesians 1 through 3. We're going to build how to live your Christian life on top of that. And what he says, as we'll see, is that once you understand your position in Christ, God invites you to go the rest of the way with him. You know, that's what he's saying here. He says, you know, given this awesome calling that God has for your life, given everything that God has done for you in Christ, now, I'm urging you, I'm begging you, don't stop there. You've got a choice in this. But don't stop there. You need to move past this initial point of salvation, past this point of being seated, onto what he calls here living, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And you know, what he's saying here is this is the only life that fits who you are. In some translations, it says live a life in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And he'll keep coming back to the same concept of walking throughout the next couple chapters. But you know, this is the only life that fits this new person that you have become. It's not that you can't live the old way. It's that you shouldn't live the old way because it just doesn't fit anymore. You know, it's like wearing an old shirt that's just too tight. It just doesn't fit anymore. You need to wear something new that fits now. Or, you know, take the example of crapping my pants. Now, you know, I used to crap my pants all the time. Age 0, age 1. I think there was a transition phase there when I hit about 2 years old, where I slowly but surely weaned off of that behavior. Now, it wasn't that I had lost the ability to do that, all right? But, you know, the fact of the matter is I've hardly crapped my pants at all since I was about 2 years old. It's just not appropriate anymore, all right? I mean, it's completely appropriate for a one-year-old, for an infant. But, you know, you reach a certain point and you just, that's just not what you do anymore. It's not fitting, okay? And so when he says walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, you know, worthy sometimes carries the connotations, like when we think of it, as like you need to deserve this or something like that. If you're worthy of something or if you're worth something, you deserve it. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying walk in a manner appropriate with who you are now. You're different. And what he says is that total dedication to God starts with deep involvement in Christian community. So if you're like, okay, that makes sense. I want to live out this new identity that God has given me. Where he starts is with your involvement with other Christians, your involvement in Christian community, a subject he's already brought up a number of times in this book, but that's what he goes right back into. And really, the rest of these next couple chapters is kind of the outworking of how we should live in community with one another. And so the passage that we've got before us tonight and next week, it's a call to preserve the unity that God has given us, to maintain the unity that God has given us, not to generate unity, but to preserve the unity God has already placed in and among us. And what we're going to look first off at is we're going to look at our basis for unity, what that even means. We're going to talk some about cultivating unity-friendly character qualities. You know, when you're getting up close and personal with other people, there's going to need to be some character qualities that you cultivate for that to work. Otherwise, it can be negative. And then third, this will be our subject next week, starting in verse 7, he talks about how our diversity, how our differences that we have with one another, how that actually should build us up and should make our unity even stronger and more powerful. So we'll look at the first two this week and then the third one next week. So let's just go ahead and read. Verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Some of these relational qualities we're going to need to cultivate. We'll come back to that in a minute. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit. So here's where he starts to get into our basis for unity, starting in verse 3. And this, he says, it's a unity of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is central to the unity that we have as Christians. And as he goes on in verse 4, this is the first of seven different things he's going to list out. Seven common factors, things that all Christians have in common with one another. And he starts out, he says, there is one body. And these two are related, the Spirit and the one body. I think a visual aid is pretty helpful here. I'll build on a visual aid I showed you a couple weeks ago. All right, so if you remember, we're in Christ, and what that means is, you know, before we met Christ, we're out there, we're all alone, we're the little guy on the left there. But when we become a Christian, we're transferred into Christ. And so as a result, that's who you are now. Now, what a lot of us don't realize, though, is that as we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, God has taken all different types of people, and he's put them all into Christ. And so the situation that we have before us is the one that kind of looks like this, where you have person after person being placed into Christ, and as a result, it looks a little more like that. We've got a connection not just with Christ, but with one another. I mean, imagine if, you know, let's say I decide I'm going to put on a gorilla suit. Now, if you come along after me and you decide to put on that exact same gorilla suit, then not only will your relationship to the gorilla suit change, but your relationship to me is going to change as well. Because both of us are going to be in that gorilla suit. And I hope to God that's a banana in your pocket. But we see here there's one body, okay? And then the unity of the Spirit that he's referring to, these are the connections that are made with one another once we're in Christ. So we're one body in Christ. This is a metaphor that is commonly used throughout the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 12 talks about this. He says, the body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. You know, just like a human body has got all these different organs, none of them can stand on their own. You know, you take a kidney out, you put it on the shelf, you know, that thing is going to be really gross within a day or two. You know, it plays a role, and the body's going to be missing something. It plays a role for the rest of the body, and the rest of the body plays a role with it. And so he says, you know, it's kind of like that. The body of Christ, Christian community is what he's talking about. He says, you know, we're all baptized by one Spirit into one body, Jews, Greeks, slave, free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink. So he says, we're all in this one body together. Again, in Romans 12, he says, for just as we have many members in one body, this is the same metaphor here, and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. So just like your organs need one another, each supplies something that the other needs. Each is dependent on the other. You know, we're like that too. God says in a very real way, you provide something that this body of Christ needs, the body of Christ that you're a part of, the church that you're a part of. You provide something that that group needs. And the members in that group, they provide something that you need. Part of your, this is essential for your spiritual health. You know, it's weird. You hear people say, well, you know, that person, they've got a great relationship with God, great relationship with Christ, but they're just not involved in church anywhere. Really? So, you know, so they're members of Christ, but not members of one another? You know, how is that even possible? Where do we find a single instance of that in the New Testament? Being joined to Christ, we're joined to one another. And we each play a very important part in one another's spiritual lives. Part of how God provides for your spiritual nourishment is through the other Christians that God has placed around you. You know, it says in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, the church is his body. So he explicitly spells out what he's talking about in this metaphor. Okay, when it says the body of Christ, it's talking about the church. And, you know, to view yourself in Christ, we've argued, is very important. But this is another aspect of your identity. You know, there are individual aspects of your identity, like you're forgiven for all the sins you've committed. Sins you would be held responsible for, but Christ has taken that punishment. But also, there's a group aspect to your identity. That that you're not alone anymore. You've been joined to other people, and you've got to view yourself as part of the body of Christ And you got to live that way. And really, this is a fork in the road for people in their spiritual lives, whether or not they begin to think of themselves as part of the body of Christ. Watchman Nee talks about this. He says, as I go on with the Lord, I soon discover there's a further problem created by my individual life, the life that is sufficient in itself and does not recognize its need for in union in the body, that union to be joined with the rest of the body. He says there's an individual life that just wants to be out on our own, doesn't want to be dependent on anybody, doesn't want to need anybody for anything. He says, I may have got over the problems of sin and the flesh and yet still be a confirmed individualist. Yeah, an individualist. Someone who just, all I need is me. I'm an island. I don't need anybody else. And I prefer it that way. He says, God doesn't blame me for being an individual, but for my individualism. You know, he's not trying to eradicate all aspects of personality where we're all just clones of one another. You know, one of the cool things about the body of Christ is how different we are from one another. And that's one of its strengths. So he's not trying to say you need to be just like everybody else. But what he's talking about here is individualism. You know, the individualist is greatest, and you know, God's greatest problem is not the our divisions and denominations that divide his church, but our own individualistic hearts. He says, I've got to see that I've died to that old life of independence. You know, God's problem is not that, you know, there's Methodists and Baptists and these different denominations. You know, that's not the kind of unity he's really concerned about, an organizational unity. You know, like we're going to merge two organizations together to get unity. No, what he wants, what he's concerned about, is the disunity between you and the person in the row in front of you. Between you and the person sitting across the room from you at home church. The person who you hate, who you can't stand to be around, you can't even talk to. That's the kind of division that God is worried about. The kind that says, you know, no matter what kind of organizational unity we have, no matter how many churches we merge, I'm going to live as an autonomous individual, and I'm going to make the calls in my life, and nobody is going to slow me down. He says, you know, I've become not just an individual believer in Christ, but a member of his body. And there's a vast difference between those two. When I see this, when this breaks in on me, I shall at once have done with independence and shall seek fellowship. If I actually saw that God had joined me to other Christians, that really breaks down into my soul. If the eyes of my heart are enlightened to see that, then at once I will naturally seek out other people because I know that God wants to meet my needs through them and their needs through me. He says, I can no longer take an individual line. Jealousy will go. Competition will go. Private work will go. My interests, my ambitions, my preferences, all will go. There's no room for me pursuing my own agenda anymore. You know, the reason God has brought us together is not just for, you know, for no particular reason at all or just because he likes seeing people together. The reason is because he's put us together as a community with a mission. Our goal is growth, as he says at the end of this passage. And that's both the body growing up into a full, mature person. So there's a qualitative growth. There's also a quantitative growth where more people join the body of Christ, where more people are put in Christ and are reconciled to God. That's our mission. He says, all of our private work, that will go. It will no longer matter which of us does the work. All that will matter will be that the body grows. I'm not fighting over who gets credit for this or who did what, or I need to get my way. My goal is, you know, I want to get on board with the mission that God has given us. I need to start thinking we and us instead of just me and I. That is the great need, to see the body of Christ as another great divine fact, to have it break in upon our spirits by heavenly revelation that we, who are many, are one body in Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can bring this home to us in all its meaning, but when he does, it will revolutionize our life and our work. And for some of you, this is your greatest need. You are in spiritual danger because you are failing to see yourself as fundamentally part of one another. You continue to insist on thinking I and me, and you haven't learned how to also think in terms of we and us. As me, as members of one another, as part of the body, as joined to one another. You know, this individualistic spirit This permeates, especially Western culture, permeates the world around us. And you think about, what are the signs of autonomous individualism? You know, this is where you don't miss fellowship when you're gone. And when you're there, you can't wait to get back to your real friends. You know, autonomous individualism comes out in our decision making. Can't tell you how many times I've heard someone say, I just need to get away from all these other Christians because I need to think clearly. Okay, you think God is telling you to get away from all these Christians so you can think clearly? Or you think that's God's enemy that's saying that? You got to learn to evaluate thoughts like that. Or, you know, where you just make these huge decisions without even any dialogue at all with other people. It's like, you know, you go up to your roommate and you're like, so, I heard you're engaged. It's like, okay, you know, I mean, not that you have to talk, like tell me or get permission or something, but I would have thought you'd be talking about something like that before it happened. People just show up making these major life decisions just out of nowhere. They just kind of inform everyone after it's been done, or they find about it third hand. Attempts to hide your life from the people in your group. Some of us are working very hard trying to keep these two worlds. You know, one is my Christian self and the other is my real self. And, you know, it's like there's this whole mysterious, like if people are ever, like, they're just, you know, you're just this mysterious person. And I just feel like there's a big part of you I don't even understand. You know, that's a sign of autonomy, of individualism. That there's kind of this world that's off separated with, you know, a wall and a moat around it that nobody else can get to. You know, that's where you refer to your home church primarily as you guys or them. But not us. You'll hear this from people sometimes, and that's a sure sign. They're stuck thinking of themselves as an autonomous individual. People say, all I need is my personal relationship with God. Well, that's not what God says. That's a fundamental misunderstanding of the nature of your relationship with Him. When you're joined to Him, there should be a joining to other Christians that happens as well. And there's something enormous that's missing from your relationship with God if that's not there. You know, you keep wondering why no one ever tries to meet your needs. Well, what does that show right there? That's showing that my primary concern is my needs, what I want. I'm not thinking about, boy, what do these other people need and how can I meet those needs? What does this group need? I'm thinking about me. And I'm thinking of myself as someone that still needs my needs to be met, not realizing God has met those needs in Christ. You know, ultimately what this comes down to is you end up feeling like this third-party observer. It's almost like, you know, envision like this really cold winter night, and, you know, you're standing at this huge window out in the cold, and you're looking into this just warm, festive holiday scene. Everybody's having fun with one another. There's just a real tangible sense of closeness, of belonging, and you just feel like you're outside, just looking in, lonely, cold, isolated, observing what's going on, but knowing that, you know, it's like there's this huge pane, this pane of glass between me and the rest of everything else that's going on here. And, you know, if you're answering yes, if you're seeing these signs in yourself, I've got good news for you. You don't have to live this way. This is not God's will for your life. God's will is for none of these things to be true about you. And God has provided this. He has provided a unity. At a fundamental level, the unity of the Spirit in one body, as Paul says here in this passage. And, you know, for some of us, you know, the reason we feel so alone is because we are alone. Because we're not part of the body of Christ. And I got bad news for you. You know, that feeling of loneliness, that is going to follow you for the rest of your life, and it's not going to end there. That feeling of loneliness is going to be there for all of eternity. Unless you get into Christ, unless you join the body of Christ, you will be alone forever. But God says you don't have to go another day alone. That you can be baptized into Christ. You can be placed in Christ this very night. And you can have a true sense of belonging, a true sense of being a part of something, and a true security for all of eternity. Knowing that eternity will be spent in close relationships with other people and with God. And so he goes on to talk about our basis for unity and to flesh this out even more. This is a unity that's based on truth. He says there is one body and one Spirit, So, you know, that's what he's just been talking about. One body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. You know, this one hope of our calling. What he's talking about here is we've all got the same hope stored up for us in the future. We all know we're all headed to the same place. And we're going to spend eternity with each other. You know, that's our hope that lies before us. He also says we have one Lord, referring to Jesus. We've all got the same head. We've all got the same leader, the same Lord and Savior, one faith. And when the Bible talks about faith, you know, its primary reference is to the object of our faith, what our faith is in. You know, contrary to modern conceptions of faith, which is just a feeling, in the Bible, faith is concerned with what are you placing your faith, what are you placing your trust in? And so what this is really referring to is the content of what we believe and the person in whom we have believed. You know, it doesn't matter how sincerely you believe something to be true. If it's not true, then your belief is worthless. You know, if I want to go ice skating, you know, it doesn't matter how much I believe whether or not that ice is thick enough to hold me. What matters is the ice actually thick enough? And if I sincerely believe it and it's not thick enough, it really just makes the problem even worse. So I'm likely to end up underwater. One baptism, he says, could be referring to water baptism, one of two rituals prescribed in the New Testament for Christians. It could also be referring to that process of being placed into Christ, being baptized into Christ. And finally, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. And so we've got all of these common bonds. We've got all these things in common. And you know, there's times where you look out at the people in your group, you look out at the people you're living with, your Christian roommates, and you just think to yourself, I have nothing in common with these people. And you may even start to feel a little bit hopeless that I could strike up a relationship that has any kind of depth to it at all. Well, you need to start seeing things more in this way. That actually the most important things you do have in common with people. And that provides hope and a basis for the other kind of unity, for actually living out, for experiencing this unity that God has given you. And so that's what we want to talk about now. So we've got our basis for unity is established. Now what we want to talk about are some of these unity-friendly character qualities that he's calling on his readers to cultivate. Because when it comes to community, we are different. Every single person is a unique individual. We've got different desires. We've got different preferences. We've got different weaknesses and sins. And when you take a bunch of people and you stick them together in really close proximity, that can be a recipe for disaster. You know, it can be really good. There can be a cool synergy that is created. These different people come together and each one complements the other. You know, that's what we'll talk about next week. That's the positive side of this. But what we also need to do is we need to learn how to minimize the negative friction that can result from being right up close and personal with one another. And so what he says is there's some character qualities that you're going to need to cultivate in order to be up close with other people. You know, sometimes these are moral issues. Like the way that you are prone to sin, the way you're prone to hurt people, especially hurts me really badly. And also the way that I, you know, some of my weaknesses, those especially affect you negatively. Sometimes, though, it's just a matter of preferences. You know, God has given us a mission. Each of us might have different ideas for what's the best way that we should try to accomplish this mission that he's given us. You know, even things like, you know, what kind of music should we listen to? I like to go to bed early. This person likes to go to bed late. You know, there's all these kinds of things that are going to come up as we're in close quarters with one another. You know, this person's having a bad day, and that comes out on me. What am I going to do about that? That's going to come up. If you're going to get close to people, you're going to be exposed to a side of people that you never knew was there. You know, relationships, you know, it's kind of one analogy I've heard is it's kind of like a vulture. Where it's like from a distance, it looks like this beautiful, majestic bird. But then you get up closer and it's got this like wrinkled, bald head and it's like chowing down on like a squirrel intestinal tract. And you're like, whoa, okay. Now, in theory, for a lot of us, relationships sound awesome. But then we get up closer and, you know, there's this bald head chowing down on some intestines. And we're like, whoa, you know, I'm not sure I'm into this. This is a little bit grosser. This is a little bit harder. This smells bad. Dealing with each other's crap, this part of the cost of closeness. If you want to be close, you're going to have to deal with this. You know, you'll see people come into the body of Christ, and at first they're like, whoa, this is awesome. I can be close to people. And then like a month later, they're like, this sucks. I am out of here. This is not what I expected. And I guess what they expected was being close to people and not having to experience anybody else's sin and just getting their own way all the time. And God says that's not the ideal world. That's your problem. Your problem is you don't want to deal with anybody else's shortcomings, and you always want to get your own way, and you just want to be comfortable. What you need is you need to learn to love other people like God does. You need to learn how to live in close proximity. What Christ said was, everything God wants you to do, the entire law, that can basically be boiled down to loving God and love each other. And so what he's teaching you how to do is how to be a truly righteous person. A person who knows how to love. And so there's some qualities you're going to need to cultivate if that's going to become true of you. He says, with all humility and gentleness and patience, with patience showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So there's all these different things. They all funnel down into verse 3, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We'll talk about being diligent first. In some translations, it says, make every effort. And, you know, even though this is a unity that God has granted us, and it says we need to preserve that unity, that doesn't mean that it's going to be easy. If you've ever gotten into relationships with people, you know that it actually can be the hardest thing you could ever set your mind to. Marriage is that way, and relationships in general are that way. And so we're going to need to be diligent. And this word here, I like how this one commentator puts it. He says, it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained in the underlying Greek verb. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, his sentiment, his reason, his physical strength, his total attitude. This is going to take everything you've got, and it's got to be every part of you and all the energy and effort that you have. The imperative mood of the participle found in the Greek text excludes passivity. It excludes quietism. It excludes a wait and see attitude. Oh boy, I hope some unity happens around here. Even a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. He says, yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. This is the kind of effort that it's going to require from everybody. We're going to have real community, the kind of community that God wants us to have. And so we're going to have to be diligent. It's going to be the kind of thing we're going to have to keep coming back to again and again and again. You know, it's not like, well, I gave it a shot and it didn't work. Not good enough. He says you got to be zealous, diligent, make every effort, spare no expense. This is worth everything you've got. Unity of the Spirit. This is where it starts. Living a life that is worthy of your calling. Walking in a manner consistent with who you are in Christ. This starts right here in community. And if you win this battle, then all the other battles, all the other struggles in your Christian life, those will tend to work themselves out. This is why this point right here is such an important point. Why it's a fork in the road. You know, people that never get this, that never throw in, they don't make it spiritually. They end up just wandering off in whatever direction, you know, like an antelope straying from the pack for the lions to devour. You know, spiritually, we've got to stick together and we've got to have each other's backs because God says we're members of one another. And so we've got to be diligent. There's no loafing here. There's no passivity. There's no, boy, I hope that happens. Somebody should do something about this. None of that is good enough. And so he says, with all humility and gentleness here. With all humility and gentleness is the first pairing that he gives. This word humility, you know, humility is, it would be the opposite of pride. Humility was not looked upon highly in the Greco-Roman world. It was an insult. Humility was really first exalted in the person of Christ. who took on the greatest act of humility that anyone has ever taken on. And I like how it puts it in Philippians chapter 2. It describes the kind of humility that we're going to need in the body of Christ. It says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. It's the same word there. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's a humility that starts up here. It starts with your perspective, with the way you see things. It's the opposite of selfishness. It's the opposite of conceit. You know, it's the opposite of trying to puff yourself up for glory, for attention from other people. It's the opposite of just considering my needs. He says, regard the other people as more important than yourself. You know, you're going to have to counterbalance your own selfishness. You're actually going to have to exert effort to think of them as more important. Don't merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so instead of, you know, I wake up in the morning and I think, what do I need to do today? I go throughout my day thinking, what do I need? What would make my life better? What do I think about this? You know, I'm wrestling my thought life away from just thinking about me all the time. And I'm starting to think about other people. I'm starting to think about their interests. What are their needs? What do they, you know, what would be good for them? The humble person says, why don't we do it your way? You know, in a community where you've got 10 people and you've got each person has their own way they think things should be done, you're eager to say, hey, let's try it that way. You know, really, it doesn't matter. I mean, I'd like to do it this way, but why don't you have your way this time? You know, the humble person is going to admit when they're wrong. You know, when you're up close and personal in Christian community, you're going to hurt each other. And what I found is that when two people hurt each other, a lot of times each person has something they contributed to that. And there's other factors that contributed to it as well. And so as tempting as it is to just think what they did wrong and wait for them to come to me and to excuse myself and to blame it on all these other factors, I'm going to be willing to admit my part in this whole thing. I'm going to get the ball rolling toward reconciliation. I'm going to be the bigger person. I'm going to take spiritual leadership here. And I'm going to be the first one to admit that I'm wrong, unqualified. The humble person thinks about what other people might want. And so I don't know if you've ever had this situation where you kind of stagger into home church and, like, you know, there's a person right there and you could talk to them, but you're just like, I have no idea what's going on in this person's life. And so stuck on thinking about myself, I can't even talk with them. It's just like you seize up. The humble person, they're often thinking about other people and what other people want. And so immediately you're like, hey, how's that thing going that we were talking about last time? Or, hey, I was thinking about our conversation from last week, and I had some more thoughts, and you can add some things in there. The humble person is excited when other people get credit. Instead of putting myself forward, instead of being angry or jealous that I was not given what I deserve, you know, it doesn't matter. That's fine. I'm not worried about putting myself forward anyway. I'm excited when other people are built up. I'm excited about loving others. So there's a humility he's talking about here. That's essential. It's an essential attitude if we're going to be able to get anywhere near each other for long periods of time. The second word here is gentleness or meekness, it might say in some translations. You know, meekness, this is not a synonym for weakness. Gentleness is not like a synonym for just a wimpy person. That's not what he's saying here. In fact, it's a strong person that he's talking about. Jesus described himself in this way. You know, really what this is talking about here is strength under control. They would use this word to describe powerful animals, you know, horses that had been broken. And that strength had been brought under control so it could be used for good. You know, gentle people, they're able to help others through their weaknesses. You're going to run into people that have got problems. You're going to run into broken people, damaged people. And a harsh, everybody's just too thin-skinned around here kind of attitude, it's not going to cut it in the body of Christ. I used to feel that way, you know, that everybody around here is just too thin-skinned. You know, it's really selfish to say, I just don't even want to consider how the other person might be affected by this, to say, I just want to run this person over, to blast this person. You know, what other than your own selfishness is driving that? It's not for their good. You know, we're trying to think about, you know, it's not that we don't speak truth, that we don't say the hard word, but we're thinking about what's the best way to say this? What's the best time to bring this up? Is this even worth bringing up now? So we've got to be gentle with one another. We've got to harness, the spiritual power that God has given us. We can't just be running roughshod over people. He also says, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. You know, this word patience, often used of God's patience with us, where he's waiting for us to turn to him. You know, Paul says in Romans 2:4, he says, do you think lightly of God's patience and kindness? Not knowing the generosity, the kindness of God is what leads you to repentance. Paul says about it himself in 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, you know, God, he took me, this guy that was killing Christians. And God loved me and he saved me. And his goal was to show me as a prime example of his great patience. That he can save the worst of sinners. And now I can tell other people that, you know, you think you're too bad to be saved by God. Look at what God did in my life. And look how long he waited. People change slowly. I got news for you. You change slowly, and other people change slowly as well. You can't just be like, well, once this person changes, then I'll put up with them. No. You know, we basically are just waiting around, loving people, relating with people, serving God together, as we all just slowly but surely change into a more Christ-like person. You know, I still remember, you know, this. I think a lot of people have this point, this breakthrough a year or a couple years into following God, where all of a sudden you start to realize, I'm kind of an annoying person. And all these people have been putting up with me for a long time now, and not even rubbing my face in it or anything. And God will start to sensitize you to this. And you'll start to realize the patience you've received from God, and from the other people that he's placed in your life. And what that does is that it humbles you. And start to think, well, if God and other people can be patient with me, then maybe I could be patient with other people as well. Maybe I can be, specifically, I can be patient with this person right here. We're going to need to develop some thick skin here. We can't just go around blasting people. We're just going to have to just settle in here. You know, just kind of expect that could take a while. And instead of just threatening and punishing, we're just kind of hanging in there with people. And we're slowly watching God change them from the inside out into a person that's more and more like Christ. And that's one of the cool things about, you know, having a fellowship like this where, you know, there's certain times of the year, like in a couple weeks when we're all together at the beach, where you'll talk with people that you maybe hadn't even talked to much since a year ago. And you're just like, I can't believe this person has changed so much. You know, it used to be, you know, a year ago, 2 years ago, you could barely even hold a conversation with them. And now there's this loving, initiative, godly person. And, you know, I'm sure that day in and day out, it's hard to see that. But people do change over time if they're following God. And we're going to need to develop some thick skin and just settle in for the long haul with people. Tolerance, I think, is really closely related to patience. I think it's a little different, though. You know, tolerance is not just waiting. But with tolerance, you're waiting under duress. You're waiting and you're in a state of pain. It's also translated to put up with. It talks about we put up with sufferings. We endure sufferings. It's the same word. You see Christ saying this. He says, how long do I have to put up with you people? He says at one point in Matthew 17. And, you know, this is the price of closeness. People are going to hurt us. If you want to have relationships where people can't hurt you, you're not going to have relationships. Or they're going to be so superficial, they're going to be like, you know, Facebook friends or through a TV screen or one where we only ever talk about the most superficial stuff in the world. You know, it's the kind of relationship where they could leave tomorrow, you'd be fine, and you could find somebody tomorrow and they'd be just as deep as this person you've known for a decade. That's the kind of relationships you're going to have. But if you're willing to get in there with people to put up with their weaknesses, their failings, the way they hurt you, then that's when you're going to start to experience this unity that God has given us. I like that in 1 Peter 4:8, Peter says, above all, be fervent for one another in your love, because love covers over a multitude of sins. And that's a pretty good memory verse if you want to be involved with other people. You know, all the things that people do that annoy us, that hurt us, things where I just wouldn't do it that way. You know, if we're committed to loving that person, where love being a choice, then, you know, a lot of those things that might wreck a normal relationship in the world, you know, we're just going to be able to just look the other way. It's going to roll right off our backs because we love the person. And, you know, that's fine. You know, what if we came into the body of Christ just planning on patiently putting up with each other's weaknesses? What if we just accepted that proposition right there? That this is part of playing your role in Christian community. And what if we also accepted the proposition that encouragement is way better than rebuke? It's way better than negative reproof. You know, we speak the truth in love. He says that later on in this same passage. But ultimately, we're being patient with people. We're looking for opportunities to encourage the person. And they're going to grow far more quickly that way than the other way of tearing people down until they behave the way that I want them to. So, you know, these character qualities, humility, gentleness, patience, showing tolerance for one another in love and doing all of it with a spirit of diligence, making every effort to cultivate these things and to maintain the unity that God has given us. That's the vision that's being put forward here. You know, a unified body of Christ. I mean, think about this dream that God is saying can be a reality. A total sense of belonging. A total sense of belonging, not lonely at all anymore. At a fundamental level, connected to other people. Truly a part of something, no longer just an outsider drifting through this world. A total sense of becoming. A place where we don't stay the way that we are, but we're constantly becoming more and more like Christ. But it's not done through following a list of rules. It's done in this really sweet relational way where we grow as we love each other. It's the place where your character can develop to the fullest, where you can become the person that you always wanted to be but never dreamed that you could become that way, where you become the kind of person that truly is the desire of your heart and you didn't even know it. It's a place where you can have friendships at a new level. People say this all the time. They come into the body of Christ, they become a Christian, and they're like, I've been here for 2 months, and I'm closer to these people than some people I've known my entire life. And the sweetest part about that is, you're only 2 months in. You know, I've got friendships I've been working on for 15 years now. And I'm telling you, it just gets sweeter. Year after year, following God together. It's unbelievable. It's so much more than we deserve. Ultimately, this is a place to hear the voice of God. It's a place where we follow God, where God speaks to us through our fellow brothers and sisters, where, you know, as we start to go off track here and there, we get back on track because we've got the strength of community being knit together with one another in love. And we live the life that God wants us to live, the life you were designed to live. God is saving you from the broken, lonely life that you would live otherwise. And he's knit you together in love. He's connected you to Christ. And he's turned the body loose to accomplish his mission in this world. So the next steps for you, I just got two. One, some of you need to join the body of Christ. All the things I've been saying tonight, they're not true of you. But they can be true of you. They can be true of you tonight. And we're not going to, you know, like pass around a paper and have you sign up for the body of Christ. This is something you do in your heart. It's something that happens between you and God. And when he puts you into Christ, then you become members of one another. And immediately he gives you a role, a relational role to play in the group where he's got you. And number two, if you're already in the body of Christ, you need to go for it. Stop holding back. Stop building the walls up. Stop trying to protect yourself. Stop living like you're not members of one another. You need to start living like a part of the body. Start living like God actually has something essential for your spiritual life that he's going to provide through these other people, and that God has something essential for your spiritual, for their spiritual lives that he wants to provide through you. That you have a unity at the deepest level. You got to believe that and you got to go for it. Cool. So, next time we'll get into another aspect of this, which is how our differences should actually contribute to our unity.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.